Thank you, Abimbola. Thank you to everyone who's been leading our service today and encouraging us, including James Blunt, sat over there on the PA system. Don't you think he looks like James Blunt? I think so. I can't get it out of my mind. Thanks, Graham, as well, for sharing what you shared earlier on and just being direct with how you engaged with God and God's existence. I kind of like want to pick up the question a little bit with what Graham was saying earlier on. I guess some of us might sort of have in our minds and our hearts, if I was God, I would make myself clearer. Maybe you heard some of the things that Graham said, well, and said, yeah, I can see why you're saying that. But for me, I still want more evidence. You know, God, if you're there, why don't you make yourself a little bit clearer? And, there's all this scientific evidence around in the world around us nowadays. Sets out to be atheistic sometimes in its origins and say God doesn't exist. There's certainly in many, many countries now, there are just a huge numbers of religions and philosophies that we can kind of like stand aside, spiritually paralyzed, and say, well, if how can God expect me to choose the right religion? Because there's such a variety of choices there. So around us, there are all sorts of questions which might want us to, you know, add, even after what Graham said, which is, you know, why, God, if you are there, then why don't you make yourself clearer? Woody Allen, a filmmaker, had an incredible ability to make some profound things, sayings, in a very flippant way. So he once said this: why doesn't God do something to show himself? Like make a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account. He said a lot of other comments in Woody Allen. And I guess some of us might say, well, I wouldn't have put it like that, but I agree. Yeah, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Well, we're thinking about Christianity. We've launched off Christchurch Walkley last week, and it's an opportunity for us at Christchurch Central to get back to our roots, to get back to engaging with who Jesus is and why he came. So we're right back at basics. We're engaging with Christianity. And as the name gives away, it's all is in the name. Christianity, it is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There are four biographies, although they're not completely purely biography, but basically four biographies in the Bible about Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we begin today looking at Mark's Gospel, the second of those books. Mark straight away begins to challenge some of the misconceptions and assumptions and popular but wrong ideas about Christianity. I don't know what your thoughts are about Christianity. I don't know what your friends' thoughts or your family's or your colleagues' thoughts about Christianity are. I have friends and I know people who think that Christianity is boring. And you might be sat here now actually thinking that very thought. Well, there we are. It is. Christianity, after all, it is boring. We are just proving there's a bloke sat there and he's speaking to me and I'm really not interested in what he has to say. And you're thinking, well, he probably doesn't notice, but I'm up here and I can spot the body language. Yeah, I do know who's listening and who isn't. I know everyone who's listening and who isn't in the room right now. And yeah, some of you might be, well, no, you're all beginning to listen to me now. Maybe it's not so boring after all. Fairy tales, people think it's, well, fairy tales is a polite way of saying it's rubbish. It's made up. Some people think that Christianity is just a whole load of rules. Do's and don'ts. Must do this, don't do that. Rules that I have to live by. Well, rules that other people have to live by, I've chosen not to. Thanks very much indeed. Other people might think that Christianity is just simply irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. Just not bothered. Okay, so I wonder if you need to introduce yourself to the person sat next to you, have a conversation, and how would you, even if you would count yourself as an interested inquirer, what would you like to hear in answer to your own things that you might have in your own heart? What would you love to hear if you think Christianity is boring? Or if you are a Christian, how do you answer that question? How do we answer the misconception that it's a fairy tale or just rules or simply irrelevant? And then in a moment, you can throw out your thoughts and you can all join in. Is that all right? So have a conversation and then let's see what we all think. Okay, let's have some thoughts, shall we? You can carry on your conversation in just a minute's time. Some immediate feedback on boring. How do we respond to the accusation of being boring? Anyone got any sort of thoughts on that one so far? Okay, we're boring. Oh, no, there are a couple. Yeah. If it's boring, it's because, I want to say I'm really sorry. If I've given you the indicator, any idea that it's boring, I apologize. Evan, you were going to say something. Did you all hear that over there? Yeah? You did? Did you hear? Did anyone not hear? The illustration was, if you heard on the radio that someone had jumped in front of a bus to save somebody else from being knocked over by that bus, you wouldn't think it was boring. Jesus gave his life to save us. That can't be boring. Rescue stories normally aren't boring. Yeah, over there. So what you're saying, Louise, really, if someone says Christianity is boring, you turn around, look at me in the eye and say, look at you. Absolute. I was boring hearing you say that. Louise has always been direct. Yeah, boring. What about fairy tales rules? You want a bit longer to talk about those ones? You want to come back on there? Fairy tales and rules. Chris?
We were saying that if this book is
reading. Yeah, good question. Absolutely, yeah. Why are people still buying it? I think the world's bestseller, isn't it? The Bible still? Something must be something about it, yeah. What about, fairy tales might fit in with that as well. Fairy tales, rules, still in a bit longer to think about rules and irrelevance. How do you respond to the irrelevance one? One more minute to talk with each other, then come back on that one. Okay, that's a minute. What about rules and irrelevance? What kind of things, how would you respond to the proposition that Christianity is just rules or just irrelevant? Or maybe those two things are linked, rules are irrelevant. I'm tempted to go to Louise again. She's great with the lines over there, isn't she? But I don't think I will. Might come back in a moment over there. Matt? Can't be irrelevant. Yeah. Okay. Tony.
I think that if you keep your eyes fixed on the central message of Christ, the central message is actually relevant and exciting.
Yeah, yeah. Don't miss the wood for the trees is really what you're saying, isn't it? It's interesting. We'll cover. One more comment from over here. Right. So even the reaction itself actually speaks. There's probable relevance here. There's that whole sense of, I think he protests too much. Why does Jesus upset you if he's irrelevant? You're kicking against what you know to be true. Maybe that's someone in here tonight. I don't know. That's for our own consciences to measure up. I think it's quite striking that Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, I think answers all these questions. I think it's very, very interesting and quite profound. Now, the Bible speaks right into the very things that we can think about and into our minds and into our hearts and into our lives. First of all, the question, boring. Look at verse 1 of Mark. If you open it again to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. People say Christianity is boring. And Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel. Well, that's it. The beginning of the gospel. He doesn't say the beginning of the boring news, does he? I know it seems like an obvious thing to say, but the words don't say the beginning of something boring. Now, is it literally the beginning of the gospel? That is the beginning of good news. This morning, somebody jumped out in front of a bus to rescue somebody. It's exactly that kind of way that the gospel begins. It grips us. It grabs us by the throat and says, listen into this. The beginning of the good news. The good news about Jesus Christ. And so I want to underline what Dan was saying. If people think that Christianity is boring, then on one hand we want to be saying, well, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood Christianity. Or we need to be saying, I'm sorry that we've given you the wrong impression. If we've given you the impression that Christianity is boring, then I'm sorry. We must repent. It's a totally wrong picture. Jesus Christ is good news. And I want to say at the beginning of, as we engage with this book of Mark, I want to actually say, hear me saying this. Do not take my word for it. In fact, don't take my word or anyone else's word for anything. Take God's word for it. God's word says it's good news. So read on. Come next week. Invite other friends to come next week to look at Mark's gospel together as we engage with this wonderful news about Jesus Christ and the impact that he has upon our lives. It may well be that you have been a Christian for some time and life for you is somewhat tedious, and you've forgotten the joy of being a Christian. Maybe re-engaging with Mark's gospel, maybe re-engaging with just those two words now, good news, summary words for that word gospel, is something that you need to do tonight. You know, through the weariness of life, the harshness of life, the ups and downs, the issues of life, sometimes we just get down. And we sometimes need to remember and come back out and look up to Jesus and say, he's good news. Hear again the news of Jesus afresh in our minds and in our hearts. Good news of Jesus Christ. Boring? No. Good news. Secondly, fairy tales. Looking at verses 2 to 8. A very, very brief introduction to Mark's gospel. He then immediately, if you look, quotes some very ancient prophecies from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, which basically say that God's king, God's ruler, would one day come. But before he comes, the Old Testament prophecies say that God is going to send a PR man, going to send a public relations man to prepare the way for his king to come. He's going to send a special envoy to the world to prepare the way, which is exactly what it says there in verses 2 and 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the expected PR man turns out to be a guy called John, John the Baptist, who happens to be Jesus's cousin. And just four or five things to notice about John the Baptist. Number one, John the Baptist appears where he was expected to appear, in the wilderness. We're told to expect out of the wilderness will come one preparing the way. Well, that's exactly where John the Baptist appears. Secondly, we need to note that he came doing exactly what it was prophesied he would do, telling people to repent and get ready for the kingdom of God. So he arrived at the right place in the wilderness. He came doing the right thing, telling people to prepare for God's king who is coming. Thirdly, he was baptizing people. Quite simply, a spiritual bath time. Now, we go in the shower, we have a bath in the morning or the evening, just simply to wash. And that's what baptism is. A spiritual, it's a sign of a spiritual cleansing, a washing. So John the Baptist comes in again, that's doing what was expected for him to do. Get clean, get washed, get ready for the king. Make yourself ready to greet God's king as he comes. So he appears in the right place, doing the right thing, telling calling for repentance, baptizing. And fourthly, he appears quite specifically in the right place, in the sense that he appears at the Jordan. It's a river that runs down from Galilee through to the Dead Sea, the River Jordan. And if you go back through the Old Testament, the River Jordan was a place of significance, deep significance. All sorts of stuff went on at the River Jordan. It was the ultimate place when the people of Israel, they'd been rescued, God's people had been rescued from Egypt way back when, and they'd spent 40 years in the desert, and eventually they came to the Promised Land, into the Holy Land, and they came across the Jordan. And it was kind of like, interesting enough, like a baptism. They went from the old, from the dead, from the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. They came into the kingdom of God. And that's where John appears. This place steeped with wonderful history, spiritual history in the people of God. Verses 4 and 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Then we notice in verse 6 that John wears some funny clothing. Was it just simply that this was the fashionable diet and this was the fashionable clothing at the time? Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I don't think everyone else did that. It kind of like stood out. As weird as if someone came into church this evening dressed like that, I think it was as weird for them then as it would have been for us, all right? It was strange. Okay? Just keep your place in Mark. This was a fulfillment of a very, very specific prophecy. In the Old Testament there was this prophet Elijah who dressed just like John. You can read about that in the book of 2 Kings chapter 1. But if you just turn back to page 970 in the church Bibles there, you'll see that there's a prophecy saying that an E-type, that is an Elijah-type prophet, would come in the future and that he would be expected. And so look, if you'll notice that in the church Bibles, there's a blank page that says the New Testament. And just before that, there's got the very last words of the Old Testament. And it says down there in verse 6, and he, that is Elijah, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So it's a prophecy saying that an Elijah type figure was going to come. And so we find Mark telling us, turn back to Mark's Gospel, page 1008, telling us that this figure is here. So here he is, he's doing exactly what was expected of him. Verses 7 and 8. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, basically, Mark, I've gone on some time about this guy, John the Baptist, appearing where he should have done in a historical place, doing exactly what was told he would be doing, wearing and eating exactly the kind of things we would expect him to eat. To say one thing and one thing only. God did not wake up one morning and think, as he yawned and rolled over in bed, oh, look at it at the earth. Things seem to have gone terribly wrong. I think I better do something about it. No. It wasn't a spur of the moment thing. See, the accusation of Christianity is that it's fairy tales. And Mark says, no, it's not. It's God's plan. It's God's plan and God's purposes that he's been working out in the grand scale of things and also in the minutiae of detail, right down to a guy eating locusts and wild honey. I've been figuring it out. Mark sets Jesus in real historical Bible history and context. And straight away, we've got to be up and listening in our hearts and saying, this is good news. And it's not fairy tales. And you might think, well, hang on, there's some stuff that I can't quite engage with this guy, John the Baptist. But I want to say to you today, seriously, this Mark is no fool. 2,000 years later, we're reading his book. Engage with him. Engage with it. He's writing history, telling stuff that really has happened. And he's lodged it in history. Fairy tales? No. God's plan. Thirdly, rules. What about the accusation that Christianity is about rules? Well, the next thing Mark tells us is a bit of a shock. Although some of us have read Mark's gospel a number of times, and it's, well, we know that what happens next is Jesus is baptized. But if we were reading that the first time, and we've just been introduced to Jesus Christ and he's God's son, and we know that this is all about him, then the very last thing we expect is for him to be baptized. It's a bit of a shock. What is the Son of God doing, queuing up with everybody else in the preparation for his coming? You see, I said a moment ago that baptism is a spiritual bath, a cleansing, to prepare for the coming of the king. And so we ought to be saying, well, what on earth is the king doing getting baptized? What is he doing getting baptized? Just turn to the person sat next to you and answer that question or add to that question. What do you think Jesus is doing getting baptized? Okay, I'm just going to take that as a natural lull. You all seem to run out of things to say. It's all gone very, very quiet indeed. Any thoughts as to why, or other questions that might, you know, come to your mind as to why Jesus got baptized? You know, if he's the Son of God, he's the, you know, the Holy One, absolutely holy, why get baptized?
Well,
Joyce. Who what, sorry?
Connects.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Joyce. Joyce is just for you folks over there. And Ben, who's just come in. Good to see you, Ben. Basically saying the sinless ones comes and his aim is to connect with the sinners. So he gets in the queue with Joe Bloggs and queues up to be baptized. There's also something else striking which Mark says, but I want to ask you another question. So one of the striking things is that God the Father approves of Jesus' baptism. Look at verses 9 to 11. Says that he's baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." So God the Father approves of his Son, identifying his sinless Son, identifying with sinners. But then the next thing to ask is, well, the next thing is very strange as well. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit, well, what's the Spirit doing there? Drives him out into the wilderness, where he is in the wilderness of 40 days being tempted by Satan. Just talk amongst yourself. Why does the Spirit, who's just come upon him with a voice from the Father at his baptism, then say, drives him out to meet with Satan? What's going on there? I've struggled in the week with these things on my own. You struggle with them. Okay, let me ask the question about Satan and the Spirit again, okay, and then just see what you thought about that. Back then, 2,000 years ago, in this context, the people that Jesus came amongst were under an oppressive rule by the Roman Empire. And what they expected to happen is if God's king was going to come amongst them, they expected him to liberate them from the oppressor's rule, to liberate them from Rome. The expectation is this, that the Spirit would come upon him and march him to Jerusalem to kick out the Romans. That's what they expected. But the Spirit came and marched him out of the desert to meet with Satan. So what did you talk about? What were your thoughts? Dan? So yeah, it's actually telling us that the bigger thing that's going on is, human oppression is terrible. And we ought to stick up for the poor, for those that succumb and under injustice. We must do that. But the bigger problem is the oppression of the evil one, of Satan. So let's just kind of like put the two things together. First of all, the baptism. Two strange things. Baptism, why? Then out into the desert to meet with Satan. Two strange things, but they are of deep significance. And if we're reading Mark's gospel, we thought, well, hang on, some stuff here doesn't quite fit my language and my kind of sphere of thinking. Engage with what he's saying. Get gripped by what he's saying, because it's the answer that you need, that I need. Baptism. God's king, queued with the rest of the people, he identified with people. It was an acted parable. It was an acted parable. He went through a washing of sin experience because he came to deal with sin in such a way as to open heaven. You see, look at the words then on the page. It talks about heaven's opening. Heaven is not open to you and me, except through the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he dealt with our sin. The heavens were opened. And if you would you notice that the word there is used is that the heavens opened. It talks about them really being rent apart. That little phrase, rent apart, is used again in Mark's gospel. Does anyone know where? At the crucifixion. When the curtain in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was rent apart from top to bottom. So Mark is saying, right in chapter 1, we're heading for chapter 15 and Jesus' death, where the curtain between God and man was rent apart. And the one who, the perfect Son of God, who identifies with your sin, went through the baptism of the cross and death for you so that you could be forgiven and heaven opened. This is better than the news that someone got rescued from running run over by a bus. And we'd listen to that, wouldn't we? Good news. Mark 15:38, that is that word renting in the curtain. He identified with people, he identified with their sin, death in our place, and opened up heaven. The connection with Satan is that he came to deal with our biggest problems. And the result of our biggest problems. Whatever your problem is today, you got three bigger ones than you might be thinking of. Sin, Satan, and the consequences of sin and Satan, your own death. And God's judgment upon you for your sin and following Satan. And Jesus, wonderful, wonderful news, came and has dealt with Satan. Satan's all about bringing destruction. Jesus goes out of the wilderness, way back the people of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, and they kept on failing and failing and failing, and the people of Israel then were known as the Son of God, and they failed and failed. Here is this true Son of God. He went and he championed for you and for me. He can conquer Satan. He can conquer death. He conquers sin for you and me and opens up heaven. Is this not fantastic? It's great. Boring? No, good news. Fairy tales? No, God's plan. Rules? No. Rescue? That's why it's good news. Rules? That would be boring and irrelevant, wouldn't it? But it's about a rescue, a most wonderful and a most marvellous rescue. I'm just checking the time. Irrelevant. We've got just enough time to look at irrelevance. We sometimes might think in our own minds and in our hearts, if I were God, I'd make myself clearer. It is just striking about this whole area of relevance that the call there at the end of our section, verse 14 and 15, is this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. God's king is here, and he calls us, every one of us, to repent and to believe the good news. And as we've looked at the good news, it's not a negative invitation. It's not saying, come and join a band of boring people. It's not saying, come and leave your brain at the door. Mark's already made it, be making us think quite hard, hasn't he? It's not come and be irrelevant. It's come to joy, come to heaven opening. Believe, repent, turn around from where you're walking and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ really did exist. He really did come. And he really did come to bring a rescue. That word repent simply means turn around. It's an unemotional word. It's not sorry. It ought to perhaps include a sense of sorrow. It's basically saying, I have been living my life heading the wrong direction. God has not been the ruler in my life. His son Jesus Christ, because Christ is not his surname. If you go to the phone book in Nazareth or Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and looked up Christ for Jesus to get so you could ring him up, you wouldn't find it. It's his title. He is King Jesus, Christ Jesus. And we live our lives in sinful rebellion against him. Whether that is acts of rebellion, like get lost, I'm not interested, or just quiet, subtle rebellion, ignoring him. Just getting on with, you know, if I asked any of my children, would they do something? Would they help to, you know, fill the dishwasher? Washing up is as difficult as that these days, isn't it? But would you help fill the dishwasher after dinner? And they said, no, Dad, and just walked out. That's active rebellion. And I'd be angry and upset. If I said, look, would you fill the dishwasher? And they just ignored me and just carried on doing whatever they were doing. It's passive. But it's still treating me as rubbish. Whether passive or active, we've got to. By the way, so do my kids. I'm not giving you a lesson in obedience here. Just illustration. Jesus has got to be king of our lives. We've got to repent, turn around. And say, okay, you've got to be king. You've got to be king of my wallet and my bank card. King of my bank balance. You've got to be in charge of my bed. You've got to be in charge of the relationships, the people that I've moved into the halls of residence with. You've got to be in charge of my studies. You've got to be in charge of my marriage and my work and my future. You've got to be in charge of my death and my life beyond. That's what it means. Turning away, turning to him and saying you're in charge. And faith. Saying, the one to whom I turn to, this is a positive place to turn to. I put my trust in you as the one who died for my sin. And open up heaven for me, because without you, heaven is shut, tight, closed. Is that irrelevant? Is the ultimate relevance of Jesus is that he is the king. And we've got a choice. Either we meet him now in repentance and faith, or we meet him then, having not repented or put our faith in him. And that isn't a good place to be. Jesus Christ is the most relevant person to you. Ever. You will meet him. Meet him tonight. And if life has become boring and you have been following him, and go home, replay the MP3 when it's on the website, and just replay good news, not bad news. And let's recommit ourselves as a church tonight. We've planted Christchurch Walkley, a chance for us to say, yeah, we want to go on serving him. And if you read on between now and next week, you'll see the first thing Jesus does is say, I need some helpers. I'm going to go make you fishers of men. So we've got a job to do. And it'd be really good to engage with being fishers of men before next week when we're told to be fishers of men, wouldn't it? Let's pray, shall we? Let's just spend a moment reflecting and thinking. And praying that God, by his Spirit, would touch our consciences and make clear to us what it is that we need to respond to. Let's pray that God's Spirit would give us the strength to repent and to believe and to live in the kingdom of God with Jesus as our ruler. And for that to be the most wonderfully positive thing, because it is gospel, good news.